The broader context of this passage for us this morning in Genesis 46 and 47 is that the flock of Jacob, to use the image of Jacob's household as a flock, that this flock of Jacob and his sons were to take up residence in a land that was not their own, under a ruler who did not belong to their clan, and yet was simultaneously a friend to their family, even though he and the culture that the Egyptians represented were surely a threat to their way of life. It's a fascinating scene that we have unfolding here, and that's why, as we looked at last time, it's so important that it was the Lord who gave the clearance for Jacob to do this. For Jacob to leave the land of promise with his family to enter into a land that was not their own, under the protection of a ruler who was, at this point, sympathetic to them, but to bring him and his family into a land that was known for its pagan idolatry, that was known for its waywardness, that was known for its grandiose ideas of just how mighty and powerful the Egyptian civilization and the Egyptian gods and the Egyptian religion truly was. But almost like threading a needle, here comes Jacob and the 70 who are with him, and they find shelter and a place of safety within the land. Always at this point, we should say, this is God's doing. How often in Scripture should we marvel at the ways in which the Lord orchestrates and brings about a great and amazing turn of events? To bring about the very thing that he knows his little sheep surely need. When Jesus in the Gospel of John explained that he was the good shepherd, he was picking up on and laying claim to the title of God himself. And that's who he was, and that's who he is he not? And we see that shepherding action of the Lord in this scene here in our text this morning for us. Bringing it about so that at last aged Jacob would at last be met by Joseph again, and they would weep and enjoy this long overdue embrace. And there are several things that are striking about these first two verses here in verses 28 and 29. The first, as we mentioned, is that it's Judah who is to go ahead to show Jacob the way to his son. The very one who had caused the separation of father and son is now acting as a bridge between them. We've marveled at the way in which Judah's character has come full circle. And he who had previously sought to alienate Joseph from his father now is the one who is bridging that gap, bringing his father to the son whom he had torn away from him. People can change. And praise God for that. People who have done wrong can change. And we praise God for that, even as we see that truth in our own lives, don't we? People who have acted in vile or vicious or deceitful ways can change. And it is the Lord's doing. And so it is Judah who goes ahead here in this scene, and he is the one leading his father by the hand to the son whom previously he had sought to put away from his father. And now, secondly, we have Joseph preparing his chariot and racing out to his father. Whenever his family is involved throughout these scenes, we've seen that Joseph's true emotions are on display. That he doesn't just sit back like an aloof aristocrat waiting for them to appear before him, almost beckoning them, saying, "Oh yeah, I had these dreams, remember? Come on, you can bow before me. You know, now at last I get my chance to really rub it in, to rub salt into your wounds and make sure you know that what you did against me was so bad, but I'll let it slide." No, notice the action he takes. He prepared his chariot and he went out. He raced out to find his father. He's all in. He's restored and being reconciled to them, and now at last he's able to delight in the father of his youth. And meanwhile, his father said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." And at first you think, aren't you missing the point here, Jacob? I mean, live a little and enjoy your time with your son. Don't you want to make the moment last a little longer before up and dying? It's a strange response, isn't it? But then it's not the only time that we see this type of a response. Of seeing a gift of God and then being ready to die. Another saint desired with all his heart to see his son. Another saint desired with all his heart to see a son, and this man's name was Simeon, and his story is in Luke chapter 2, verse 29. For there his parting words, the words of Simeon in Luke chapter 2, are a more complete match of Israel's words here. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." For Simeon, seeing the face of the Son gave him confidence to die. And it's fascinating because seeing Joseph has the same impact on Jacob. "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Where he had thought that he would go down to Sheol in mourning because of his son's wickedness against him, now he is ready to die in the presence of his beloved son. For the backdrop to Jacob's comments here at the beginning are that he had been content or even desirous to simply go down into the depths of misery, to die in the midst of Sheol, to give up because of his grief. And yet now he says, "Now at last I can die with peace. I can die with hope, with joy." And Simeon's words in Luke chapter 2 make us understand this more clearly. "You are letting your servant depart in peace. You have prepared salvation in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." And every piece of that declaration is here in preview form in the Joseph story. Jacob's declaration of peace, Joseph's role as a deliverer, as one who brings about the salvation of his people. And the third aspect of this is a covenant people who are going to serve as a light to the Gentiles. In the midst of the plagues in Exodus chapter 10 through 12, it will be quite literally they will be a light to the Gentiles, as the land shines in the land of Goshen and nowhere else. But Simeon will say, or as Simeon says, "For glory to your people, Israel." And so the Lord was showcasing his plan of redemption through the lives of these regular saints like Jacob. And God uses this scene even to prepare the way for the greater deliverance that was yet to come. Jacob's words here are laden with significance, and the confidence that he now has restored to him of the Lord's hand of mercy and blessing that has always been with him, even in the times when he has struggled to see it. As God at last gives comfort and assurance to his servant Jacob that he could at last die in peace, because the son sent to Egypt as a slave had become a deliverer who would guard the flock of Israel. And if we think of Jacob saying, "I've seen your face and now I can die in peace." And if we think of Simeon saying the same thing, "I have seen the face of the Son, now I can die in peace." We can think of actually a third group for whom the same circumstance unfolds. Another group of men who were faced with death, they had fled. As Jesus was led to the cross to die, they fled for their lives. They knew no peace in their hearts. They were distraught. They were broken. But when they beheld the face of the risen Lord Jesus, they were transformed by the vision. They could say with Jacob, "I have seen your face and I can now die in peace." For to live is Christ, and to die is gain, the disciples realized. To live is to know Christ, and to die is to be with him. And to be newly willing to lay down their lives for the sake of the one who is guarding his flock. By faith, we read in the scriptures the account of what it is to see the face of Jesus, and therefore to have confidence as we face death. That's what's foreshadowed in the response of Jacob here. I see you, my son, and now I can have peace as I die. How much more so for you and for I that we have seen the face of the Son of God revealed to us in his word. As Hebrews chapter 1 says, we have seen the fullness of the radiance of the glory of God. In this Son in whom the Father was well pleased. And now, whether we live or we die, we can have peace. We can have certainty. We can have hope and confidence. For the great shepherd of our sheep, the great guardian of us, his flock, has come near to us and blessed us. And this is a role that Joseph now takes up in the following verses. If we first have Jacob's brief speech to Joseph, now we have Joseph's actions towards his brothers. Joseph serves as a shepherd for his brothers, as a way of foreshadowing what it is that the Lord, our shepherd, does as he guards and protects and keeps us and helps us to walk in holiness and in service of the Lord. Because we see Joseph take up this role of guardian or shepherd in the following verses. He basically helps his brothers to stick handle their way through the intricacies of the court of Pharaoh. He preps them and gets them ready for their encounters with one of the most significant figures in world history at that moment. One of the most powerful figures. A power that was amplified by the fact that his empire had food, whereas many of the other empires were limping along and suffering. Well, what does Joseph do? In the text, we see that he coaches his brothers on what to say in order to safeguard them from the webs of Egyptian politics. He reviews for them the protocols of how to appear before Pharaoh and coaches them exactly on what they must say. And at last, they are listening to their brother. They are willing to listen and follow what their brother says to them. For even as Joseph delights in this moment of reconciliation and restoration, he preps them in order to guard them from harm. Verse 31, Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. So when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Again, our first impulse is to think, wait, what? Almost as he's coaching them to say, hi, nice to meet you. We're a bunch of lepers. No, obviously they're not lepers, but we are an abomination to you Egyptians. Nice to meet you. It's good to be in your presence. And not only that, but both we and our fathers, Joseph says, which is a way of saying that from our youth, but even before that, we've always been what we are, keepers of livestock, even until now, he says in verse 34. You have been and you always will be people who are an abomination in the sight of your hosts. Our impulse would be to hide that about ourselves. Right? Our impulse would be to say, to make ourselves as acceptable and presentable as possible, including the fact that you might say, well, we are, we're traders, or we're, you know, tillers of the soil. We would come up with some sort of a euphemism for cattle. But Joseph says, no, you must tell them directly that you are something that is offensive to them. Why? As a shepherd and a guardian, He is saying, I must keep you distinct. You must guard against the assimilation into the culture of the Egyptians. Assimilation being a big word to mean resembling the culture of another group. That were they merely to get swept up into sort of the fabric of Egyptian society and life, that it would be their demise. That they would lose the distinction that they had as the covenant household of God. And behind Joseph's actions here are God's directions. It would seem that Joseph is responding to some manner of understanding of the will of the Lord in these things. That the household of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would remain distinct even while they lived for a season within the confines of Egypt. And so Joseph was second in command in all of Pharaoh, living like royalty and serving as a father figure to the Pharaoh. He could have opened a lot of doors for his brothers and given them pretty plush and plum positions within the hierarchy of Egypt. Pulled in a few favors. Commandeered a few castles, whatever he had to do. But he does the opposite. He wants his brothers to live in a place that is safe for them. A place where they are away from the Egyptians. And so he says, it must be known that you are an abomination. That you are an affront to the Egyptians. Why was this? Well, it's because the Egyptians looked down upon those who were herders and shepherds, despising them for their choice of occupation and companions. Presumably because shepherds and herders find it difficult to stay clean. It's harder to remain clean and unsmelly if you're always around sheep and cattle. And within their hierarchy of all of the different mighty things that you could be in society, apparently, to be a herder and a shepherd was at the low end. And so Joseph says, put that front and center. And here's the thing. You know how we all the way along are often tempted to think, well, I would have tried something different. I would have hid who I was. I would have had Joseph hook me up with good positions in the kingdom. But notice the outcome. The outcome is that these shepherds are truly blessed. Through this encounter that it takes place here, the shepherds are blessed. It goes according to plan. For he brings his five brothers to Pharaoh. Pharaoh asks, what is your occupation? According to the script, they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were. And you can imagine some of Pharaoh's advisors murmuring in the background. Oh, did you know? Did you know that Joseph's family are just a bunch of shepherds? Do you know that? Oh, man. And they're right in front of Pharaoh. And they go on. We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for this famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh agrees. Pharaoh agrees to this plan. So their offensiveness is not sufficient to foil their plan, but actually brings about the thing that they need. Some distance, some safeguarding. And what's more, Pharaoh said, your father and your brothers have come to you, Joseph. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. Israel, as a nation, is going to grow dramatically in the land of Egypt under the protection of the Pharaoh and with the inherent separation of societies that was only possible in Egypt. We've mentioned this a number of times when it came to the choice of marriage partners, but one of the things that we saw in the land of Canaan is that there was always the threat in Canaan of God's covenant people being swallowed up by the Canaanites. Think of many of the disastrous alliances, Reuben taking foreign wives, of the men of Shechem seeking to ally themselves with Jacob and his sons, Think of the outcome for Esau or for Ishmael. In Canaan, because of their familiarity with each other's cultures, they were always at risk of being swallowed up. And so what does the Lord do? He puts them in Egypt for 400 years that they might become a very distinct nation. A great multitude that would be distinct in culture, distinct in practices, and distinct in worship. Should help us to see in relief or in contrast the great difference that occurs after Pentecost, after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, when the Lord has his servants go out to the ends of the earth and be in the midst of the earth. But for the most part, throughout the Old Testament, from this point onwards, the Lord is having them stand apart as a distinct and holy nation. And a key part of that formation of the nation of Jacob is this sojourn, this time of 400 years in Egypt. Because they were an abomination to the Egyptians, who despised their trade, that was the very tool that Joseph wisely used to bring about their safeguarding. Like I said, in Canaan, there was always the threat of being swallowed up by the surrounding pagan culture. And so being brought into Egypt was a way to bring about distinction. It's quite something then that it is only Joseph who integrates into Egyptian society. It is only Joseph, from what we know, who has an Egyptian wife, an Egyptian name, and two Egyptian-born sons. But as for his family, he doesn't want that for them. Instead, he guards them by sheltering them, and he sees to it that they are blessed through the generosity and goodwill of Pharaoh towards them. A man like Joseph was at risk of forgetting who he was, but we see so plainly through the Lord's care for his servant that he did not forget who he was. It's a clear parallel for us that we are always at risk of forgetting who we are in Christ. But it is the will of the Lord to aid us, to help us to understand our true identity and calling in Christ. And how does this happen? Through the blessing of God. Through the blessing and direction of our lives by the Lord our God. That's what's plain here. That because the Lord had brought Joseph down into the land of Pharaoh, the others were now spared and richly provided for. And as we remember who these men were, these brothers of Joseph, we remember they were the ones who were the mistreaters of Joseph. But now they come into a land where they are treated well, even though they are despised. Talk about a reversal. With Joseph, they despised him, so they mistreated him. Now Joseph brings it about that the very people who are despised by the Egyptians are treated well because of the gifts of the Pharaoh. Is not this the Lord's doing? Is not this the hallmark of what the Lord does again and again and again for his people? And so the shepherds are blessed and the flock is guarded, and then we come to a third meeting. It's been a sequence of meetings in this text, and now this next meeting is a most curious one. It's between Jacob and Pharaoh. Where previously Joseph had coached his brothers on what to say to Pharaoh, here, this meeting happens without any preparation from what we are told. And it happens in a way, I hope you see this as we read through it, in a most unexpected way. Who blesses who in this passage? We can almost read over and almost miss it. How significant this is. It is the shepherd, the despised one, the abomination, who gives a blessing to the Pharaoh, who was believed to be a demigod, someone in the realm of deity. We could say, Papa speaks up. Papa speaks up to bless the highest official in Egypt. Verse 7, Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. The moment is packed with significance. Because who should speak here according to Egyptian royal customs? Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh, a representative of the gods, if not a full-fledged god himself, Pharaoh and his whole court would have been surprised or shocked by this shepherd named Israel who stands before him and pronounces a blessing on him. And yet here he is. And notice also, he stands. He's not bowing, but he stands. And being first to pronounce a blessing to this pagan ruler that he has only just met. The greater is blessing the lesser. That's the scene that we have. When you stand to bless someone, you are the greater figure bestowing a blessing upon the lesser. And this message must have been shocking, probably confusing. No doubt in the hearts of some who were jealous, they would have been despising this scene. Looking to Pharaoh, thinking, what's Pharaoh going to do about this? Just think of it. Whatever goodwill Pharaoh has towards Joseph, the actions of Joseph's father, who is an avowed and a proclaimed abomination, he's a shepherd. He's a herder of flocks. He's a nothing. And yet here he is with great boldness standing in the presence of the Pharaoh and pronouncing a blessing upon him. As the greater blessing a lesser figure. It's all quite something. And it's all a fulfillment of the words that the Lord spoke to his servant Abraham. Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And think of this when Jacob stands before Pharaoh to give a blessing. Think of Jacob's context or his relationship with this matter of blessing. Numerous times in Jacob's life, a blessing has been a significant thing. He swindled and lied to extract a blessing from his father Isaac. He had stolen a blessing, and now he freely gives a blessing. He sees a ruler of Egypt who has this need of blessing from God. Might even say that Jacob looks upon a great man who has nothing. He looks upon a great man who ultimately has nothing, for he does not have the Lord. Lord, bless him, or he is doomed. Lord, bless him, or he is doomed. There's a reminder here. We can be so quick to be overwhelmed by the splendor of the ways of the world. Something like the palace and the throne room of a person like Pharaoh. Wow! And yet fail to see that they mean nothing in the end in comparison with the blessing of God. 1st Joseph speaking of the God who gives meaning to the visions, and now it is Jacob giving a blessing of God to this pagan king. And Pharaoh is struck by this, and he asks, how many are the days of your life? How old are you? Bruce Waltke says the Egyptians were preoccupied with death, and that's where this question is what makes it quite something, because Jacob was quite aged by this point. He would have been, it says in the text, he was led into the court by Joseph, and it may be that he was even somewhat infirm at this point. And yet here he is, and Pharaoh asks, how old are you? And we know he lived another 17 more years before he finally died. But what does he say? The days of my years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil, he sums up his life. He says, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. Or another way would say, I have known much trouble in the midst of very few days. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. This is a man who is remembering what has happened to him in his life. Man who's remembered his sojourning, his exile in the land of Laban, being driven far from his father Isaac. a man who now reflects on how the Lord has been with him through these things, so that there is no great boast in his having many days, but it is rather only a remembrance that the Lord has been with him through these things. These words are placed right between two notes about Jacob's action to bless Pharaoh. It's deliberate and intentional. We're seeing that Jacob, as a believer, has a clear and direct picture of his own life. He's understood with the psalmist what it is to measure one's days. And with the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, to consider the end of all things. It's a word of humility in the midst of vast splendor and extravagance in Pharaoh's court. Knowledge of the great shepherd of the flock of God is crucial to our right living. And that's not undone by the actual experience of Jacob's life. Jacob, as he blesses others, reflects on the Lord's guiding hand on his journey, on these 130 years of his sojourning. And in the eyes of Pharaoh, a downtrodden, struggling shepherd, albeit one who is aged, was hardly one to look upon as an example of peace and satisfaction in God. And in fact, if Pharaoh were to have gotten Jacob's whole life story, he would probably conclude that you've had a rough go of things. Maybe your God hasn't really been with you, with all that you had to go through. What does Jacob know? What is it that the believer is confident in? That while we were enemies, even while we were despisers of a man like him, if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Not by the success of our own, but by his life. And not only so, but as Paul says, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation. Many are like Pharaoh, not knowing what to make of words of pardon, not knowing what to make of words of peace, not being sure what to make of words of life being uttered by a shepherd. But your shepherd speaks to you. He who is despised, who is esteemed by no one, who is dismissed and betrayed, those who looked upon his sufferings and said, he must surely not have been with God. Yet he is the one who speaks these words of blessing to you if you will humble your heart to him. For in arrogance and pride, our hearts can be like Pharaoh, wondering for a moment, who are you who speak to me of my need of blessing? Are you truly the greater speaking to me as the lesser? But with faith in the Lord and with the revelation of his word making plain our sin to us, we actually come to the place where we desire to hear the words of the great shepherd. We desire to hear the words of the despised one who has now reconciled us. We do not despise him. We love him. We cherish him. We receive blessing from him, the greater to us, the lesser. And it is sweet and a blessing. We do not need to ask Jesus how old he is. We ask him, when are you coming? And he says, I am coming soon. I am coming soon, my flock. I am coming soon, my little sheep, my little lambs. That's the heart of what we believe, of what we testify to as we bless those who bless us and also bless those who curse us. As we strive to live as servants of God, doing the Lord's will wherever and for however long God has planned for us. And we face more trying circumstances because we do not live in isolation and separation from other cultures. We don't not live in isolation and separation from other people, but rather we live in the midst of many who do not know the Lord, and yet we yearn for him to be found in their hearts. We don't live in the midst of great safety in Goshen. We live in the farthest flung places of the earth. Yet these too are places where we find blessing. These too are places where the Lord, our shepherd, knows where we are, and we are not lost, but we are in his hand. We are not scattered, but we have been sent. We are not helpless, for we are upheld. And so the Lord, our holy God, is the one who has ministered to us in these things. For we know that Christ has been raised from the dead. And if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. For death has no more dominion over him. For the death that he died unto sin once. But the life that he lives unto God. Even so, reckon also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Think of that as we close with the words that Jacob had spoken when he first was reunited with his son. Now I can depart in peace. You may die in the days or weeks or months ahead. But through Christ, through his ministry of blessing to you, you know that there is peace for you. You know that there is life that awaits you. You know that there is joy that is set before you through the cross and through the empty tomb and through the radiance of the Son of God, who has given himself for you so that you might live with him in blessedness and life. Many do not believe in him and do not want to receive words of life from a Savior whom they look down upon. But we look to him with faith. We look to him with hope. We look to him with love and expectant joy. For he has come to find us. He has come to deliver us. He has come to give us courage, strength, joy, and hope in this present evil age. So let us cry out to him as we pray. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, through Christ your Son, and in the power of your Spirit, we cry out to you, asking that you would help us, Lord, to each day humble ourselves so that we might receive your blessing. You are the greater, we are the lesser. And make us expectantly hear your voice. Proclaim to us, Lord, the proclamation of good news to sinners. Aid us, Lord, to be mindful and watchful of the temptations that are around us, but also, Lord, the greater sweetness of the blessings of life that we have in Christ. Lord, give us hope, provide us with joy. Lord, would you instill in us a deep courage to walk in righteousness and holiness through the love of Christ and your guidance of our lives through your word and Spirit. Would you bring faith into the hearts of all who, Lord, like Pharaoh, would wonder, what need have I of this person, of this man? Yet here we are proclaiming that we have every need of him and that our every need is well satisfied through him. And so would you be near to us, Father? Grant us joy and service in Christ. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.